This last lecture kind of summarizes the whole thing that we've been looking at. And we'll explore in some detail things that we had not covered and really put this all together. There are things that are repetitive in these three lectures because I want to underscore their importance. And if you hear it over and over again, you get a better sense of it. So I say that without apology, that there will be a lot of repetition. Is what we have now what they wrote then? What I mean is the Bible we have in our hands today the same as the apostles and their associates and the prophets of the Old Testament wrote then? Specifically, the New Testament I'm dealing with. Well, once again, we quote from Dan Brown. The Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Don Brown, he's a novelist. He has no idea what he's talking about. But Newsweek, which is a perfectly accurate news magazine that never has any assumptions or agenda, has an article by Kurt Eichenwald. He's a graduate of a private school in Dallas, St. Mark's School, and he wrote, "The Bible, so misunderstood as a sin." Can you see the date when this was published? December 23rd, 2014. What happens with skeptics is this is when you see things that attack the Christian faith. It happens around Christmas and around Easter. That's when you see it the most. Movies and films and discussions in newspapers. So that's the time they want to get Christians' attention so they can show them what idiots they are and how they need to change their views. Well, Newsweek used to be something that presented things as fact, and they were at least a whole lot closer to it. So what Kurt Eichenwald says, he has a section in this article called Playing Telephone with the Word of God. And here he says, no television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope, and neither have I. So far, I'd say he's probably accurate. And neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. Now, what is he saying here? If you read this as not some kind of hugely exaggerated statement, let's figure this out. We've read a bad translation of earlier translation, of an earlier translation, of hand-copied Greek text, another one, another copy earlier than that, and then earlier than that, this one, and on, that's nine different generations, hundreds of times, between what we're reading today and what the authors actually originally wrote. There's hundreds of corruptions in the generations that have come down the pipe. It's really an inflammatory statement not based at all on history. This kind of statement is the worst kind of falsehood because it's made by someone who knows nothing of this topic and simply takes what scholars have said and has exaggerated their claims. Even Ehrman doesn't go this far. Ironically, Eichenwald has just played the telephone game with scholarly statements, and he's gotten the whole thing really garbled. The telephone game, you all know what that is, right? It's called Chinese whispers in England. But the telephone game, you get a string of people, and you have somebody tell a brief story. And then it whispers to the next person on down the line, 10, 15 generations. You get the last person in line to say what the story is. And y'all get a good laugh because it gets so garbled and twisted in it, it might be completely different from the original. Is the New Testament copying like the telephone game? Well, briefly, I'd say, first of all, we're not talking about whispering and therefore not validating what was said. We're talking about written documents that were viewed. And then in these monasteries, there would be what's called a diorthotes, a corrector, who read the manuscript before it went out of the monastery to its owner, who would make sure that everything was accurate. So you have that kind of a copy. The intention was to get it right. In the telephone game, the whole point is to get it wrong. You are urged to misrepresent what was said before you. Not only that, but you've got, say, 10, 15 generations of the telephone game. Who's the person you can interview to find out what was said? Well, the whole point of the game is just ask the last person. If that were true with the New Testament manuscripts, it would be as if once a scribe copies a manuscript, he destroys the manuscript he was copying from, so that all we have left is that copy, and on down the line. The problem is that's never happened with any Christian or Jewish scribes copying out portions of the Bible. We have no evidence of it. There was the myth that when Constantine Tischendorf visited St. Catherine's Monastery in 1859, this is at the base of Mount Sinai, that he said these scribes were ripping up pages from this old, old Greek Bible and throwing them into the fire. That's what he said, and I think the point of it was to make what looked like, he wanted to make what he did look like a rescue mission rather than a theft. And so, the fact is, that would be the only case I would know of among Christian scribes copying the Bible that has ever, where they've ever destroyed the evidence. And yet, St. Catherine's Monastery is the oldest continuously inhabited monastery in the world. In the 6th century, it was built, and probably this Codex Sinaiticus was one of the gifts to the monastery that had come out 200 years earlier. I've been there. I spent a week there. They do not follow modern fads. They follow the ancient traditions. And I was there for their 3:30 in the morning worship service where it's standing room only for 3.5 hours. I wasn't there for the other worship services. But the scribes, the monks, to this day, go to bed at midnight, get up at 3. And they have the first 3.5 hour service. And after breakfast, they are allowed to sleep one more hour during the day. Today, at these monasteries, this monastery, Mount Athos, other monasteries throughout the world. Year in, year out, these Orthodox scribes get 4 hours of sleep a night, or a day, if you will. If they're keeping that tradition, am I going to think that they're going to throw away all the tradition about the manuscripts? When St. Catherine's Monastery has the second largest collection of Greek manuscripts in the world, just after the Vatican. So, what proved Tischendorf wrong, I think, was the discovery in 1975. I won't have time to get into this later, so this is a place to tell you about it. There was a leaf of a manuscript that was partially stuck in a wall, they noticed, in 1975. And they dug in further, they found other leaves. They made a door opening, and behind this door, there were piles of Greek and other language manuscripts. 1,200 manuscripts in all, plus 50,000 fragments of manuscripts. And it happened during the time, the era when Tischendorf was there. What happened? Well, they were moving their library from one part of the compound to the other. And in that process, leaves of certain manuscripts would fall out because it's just like, you know, your paperback on the beach. The fronts and backs would fall out. And instead of burning those, they said, we're going to keep them in a geniza. What scribes and Jewish scribes and Christians always do is, if you want to reverently take care of a manuscript that is no longer usable, you bury it. You don't burn it. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in jars in these caves in Qumran. Jars are effectively a burial. And many of our Greek manuscripts were found right next to cemeteries. Even the Nag Hammadi codices, the one with the Gospel of Thomas and other heretical works, that was found right next to a cemetery, buried. So this is what scribes have done for centuries. And yet, Eichenwald thinks that these scribes destroyed the manuscript they had in front of them And then it was copied down through the centuries. What I can do that's different from the telephone game is I can interview any person in that line. Say there's 10 people in line. I might not be able to interview the first person or the second, but I can interview the third on down the line. Now, it's not just one line of transmission. Let's say you've got three or four lines of transmission. And if I looked at the second and third generation manuscripts, especially of all three or four of these lines, I bet I could come pretty darn close to reconstructing the original wording. That's not the telephone game. Especially if the task was to write it down and somebody writes down by seeing what you've written, passing it on that way. So Eichenwald is dead wrong, and yet it's this kind of thing that skeptics love to quote. But he's also not a scholar. So let's get somebody who comes from a different angle. Atheists are joining the choir. Here's one by C.J. Werleman in his book, Jesus Lied. He's hooked up to a lie detector machine. He was only human after all, of course, so he lied. Werleman is an atheist. Werleman likes to poke at Christians to get their ire up. His first book was God Hates You. Hate Him Back. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. So I would say, you know, that name, God Hates You, doesn't make any sense coming from an atheist. Since you don't believe there is a God, maybe you should have titled the book Nothing Hates You, Hate Nothing Back. But Werleman, he just likes to be provocative. So he's joining the chorus on this. We do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. The originals are lost. We don't know when and we don't know by whom. What we have are copies of copies. In some instances, this line is completely made up. The copies we have are 20th generation copies. That came out of thin air. What's his source? Bart Ehrman. Ehrman never talks like that. 20th generation of copies. Muslims, too, are joining the forces. The number one Muslim apologist in the United Kingdom, M.M. al-Azami, wrote this book, The History of the Quranic Text, and it's a comparative study with the Old and New Testaments. Now, he makes a rather provocative statement, and he is someone that needs to be wrestled with and taken seriously in other ways. But what he said, let's just assume that what he's saying here is absolutely right. He's spot on. He says, the Orthodox Church, being the sect which eventually established supremacy over all the others, stood in fervent opposition to various ideas, also known as heresies, which were in circulation. These included adoptionism, the notion that Jesus was not God, but a man, adopted by God. Docetism, the opposite view, that he was God and not man. That was actually a more likely scenario in the early centuries than adoptionism. There were some groups like the Gnostics who wanted to believe that Jesus was just God and not man. And then there's separationism, that the divine and human elements of Jesus Christ were two separate beings. All of this is heresy. But in each case, this sect, the one that would rise to become the Orthodox Church, deliberately corrupted the Scriptures so as to reflect its own theological visions of Christ while demolishing that of all rival sects. That's a pretty bold statement. Where do they get this from? Well, we've talked about them already, from Bart Ehrman. I'll give you both of these quotes again. Not only do we not have the originals, but we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't even have copies of the copies of the copies of the original. I added again one. Or copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. Okay. So that's his statement to the effect that, gee, copying comes down the line. We don't get close to the original manuscripts. And then at the end of the book, he makes this claim about the nature of the variants. The first was about the number of manuscripts and the number of copies and how late they are. Now he says, the more I study the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realize just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of the scribes. One of his biggest illustrations is the Comma Johannium in the Textus Receptus. He said, look how the scribes have done this to the text. And he's picking on things that scholarship has, for centuries, realized that's not authentic. As if to say, all of these are problems we're facing today. It would be wrong to say, as people sometimes do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the text mean or on the theological conclusions that one draws from them. Is he right? Well, I also said there's two attitudes to avoid. Radical skepticism, you already know about that. Absolute certainty. By absolute certainty, I'm talking about a view that says, this book that I hold in my hands, this Bible, is the Word of God, and in every particular, it's the words of God, every single particular. That's not an orthodox view. It's found especially among King James onlyists. I have met two people now and got an email just a few weeks ago from a third person of somebody who believes that this is literally what they believe. If the King James Bible was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. One of the people was in Ohio, and the other one was in Texas. And then I got an email from this friend who was talking to somebody else. So it's very rare to find somebody quite like that. So when they approach me, I have to make the conversation on the level that they can understand. And so this guy in Texas, when he said it to me, I said, well, how about them Cowboys? Dallas Cowboys, you know. He could understand that. But absolute certainty is not just found in King James onlyists. A lot of us have that too. Let's say you use the English Standard Version. I think that's the translation usually used in this church. Is that right? It's different from the NIV. And the NIV 2011 is different from the NIV 1984. The ESV is going to go through changes as well. Which one is the Word of God down to every particular? The words are the very words of God. We cannot claim that for any translation because there's always something lost in translation. As the Italians say, traditore, traditore. Translators, spelled a little differently, traitors. They're not telling the truth, and yet there's a long history of Italian translations of ancient works. So stay away from absolute certainty, except about those things that we can be absolutely certain about, like the resurrection of the theanthropic person who rose and first died to pay for our sins and rose that he might bring us to God. Four questions to answer. This puts all of it in perspective. How many textual variants are there? That's the number question. What kinds of textual variations are there? What theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? And has the essence of the Christian faith been corrupted by the scribes? These last two especially is what I'm going to focus on, but we'll touch on the others as well. We've already mentioned that we don't have the original New Testament anymore. All the New Testament manuscripts disappeared within 100 years of writing. Eichenwald says we don't know by whom and we don't know when this happened. Well, I think we have a pretty good sense. These manuscripts were not like literary prizes that somebody put on the shelf never to touch. They were documents that early Christians copied for the life of the church. We need to know what Paul wrote to the Romans. We need to know what he wrote to the Corinthians and the Galatians. We need to know what Peter wrote. We need to know what the gospel said. When someone came across these, they would copy it. And if they copied it by opening the manuscript, there's going to be microscopic material that falls out. And there's going to be miscopying at several places. We don't have the originals anymore, but we do have copies that maybe it's 200 or 300 years later, but it's based on early copies that were done within decades. So that's part of the problem, and if you look at the manuscripts, they don't agree with each other. In fact, we could take two of our earliest manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and P75, Papyrus 75, both of them at the Vatican, and compare those. If you were to go through the first 8 centuries of the Christian faith, these two manuscripts would be the closest to each other of all the manuscripts that are out there. And yet they would average, let's say they had the whole New Testament. Neither one does. Vatican is really close. P75 has Luke and John, and it's about 100 years older than Vaticanus. They disagree as much as 6 to 10 times per chapter. These are the closest manuscripts we have in the first 8 centuries. That's remarkable. So, the disappearance of the originals, the disagreement of the copies, make study of these texts, make study of the versions, the church fathers, the internal evidence, a priority to those who give them lives, give their lives to the study of the Greek New Testament, to make sure we have a firm foundation for our faith. There's another preliminary question. We've already talked about this. What is a textual variant? And we summarized the evidence. This is just a little different way of summarizing it. Instead of 1.5 million, textual variants, well, okay, it still says 1.5 million. But there's 10 times as many words, 10 times as many variants as there are words in the New Testament. That's remarkable. But how could we say these manuscripts disagree with each other? This is what led Bart Ehrman away from the faith. He said, God could have easily made these manuscripts absolutely perfect, and all copying of it was perfect. That's kind of an unspoken doctrine of Muslims copying the Quran. They say they all agree with each other. Yeah, except for the places where there's erasures that they didn't show us before. And the earliest copies, which are palimpsests, scraped over again, are starting to be seen with multispectral imaging. There's a lot of differences in these Quran manuscripts that they will not tell us about. But the Quran manuscripts were made in the light of Christianity living for centuries in Egypt and in the Middle East. And they knew that the copies did not have total agreement with each other. There's lots of differences. And so the Quran was written to make sure the publishing was very carefully controlled. The copying of the New Testament manuscripts was not done for careful control of the copying, but for getting the gospel out to the masses. And so what's more important than even having an accurate Bible is having an adequate Bible where you use that to tell the truth about Jesus and share the gospel. So what if these manuscripts have disagreements? C.S. Lewis one time said in his book on miracles, he said, the moment the miracle enters nature's realm, it obeys all her laws. Miraculous wine will intoxicate. Miraculous conception will lead to pregnancy. Inspired books will suffer all the ordinary processes of textual corruption. Miraculous bread will be digested. That's a great statement. So does that mean we can't recover the word of the New Testament? So we have a lot of variants. I've talked to you about that. And here's the embarrassment of the embarrassment of riches we have. So I've put this up already. Now, I'm going to take a little different tack here on the New Testament compared to the average classical work. The average classical Greek or Latin writer has fewer than 15 copies of his or her works still in existence. If you were to stack them up, they'd be about 4 feet high for the average classical writer. That's about the height of this podium. So, if you were to compare the New Testament manuscripts to the average classical work, what are we going to get? Well, a podium would be perfect for the classical texts. New Testament. What do we use? What's comparable that tells us in terms of the actual measurements of these two? Well, the Empire State Building is actually very comparable in terms of the stack of manuscripts we have. I have to say that it's in New York City if you're from California, because you don't know about those things. It's the Empire State Building, though. But is this the scale? No, we can't make it to scale, but it's not just one Empire State Building. If we were to do it to scale, here is the average height of the manuscripts, you know, for one author, about 4 feet high. You can't see it, but it's a single pixel up there. I'm a numbers guy. I do these things very diligently, as you already know. I can't see the big picture at all, but I do know numbers. So, that podium compared to the Empire Stadium is 4 feet versus 1,454 feet tall. We've got a lot of white on this still. Let's see what we can do. It's not just one Empire State Building. It's 4.5 Empire State Buildings. And I'm counting where the radio stations, the antenna go up as well. So we're getting the tallest, the Empire State Building through its absolute height, 1,454 feet tall, 4.5 Empire State Buildings versus the podium. That's a great visual to show somebody. We have 1.25 miles high of New Testament manuscripts. 1.25 miles, 6,600 feet versus 4 feet for the average. Okay, a couple of specific examples. Xenophon was not an average Greek writer. Xenophon wrote on the history of Greece, warfare, this kind of thing. And his book, Hellenica, was the first substantial manuscripts we have of this book, Hellenica, that he wrote in the 5th century B.C., I believe, comes 1,700 years after his death. Well, what if our oldest copies of the New Testament were this late? Then our earliest copies would be during the era of the Constitution, 1789, or the Declaration of Independence. If we had our oldest copies of the New Testament from the 1700s, do you think that we could persuade skeptics that they go back to the original? No, of course not. And yet, scholars who work on Xenophon say, for the most part, it's pretty reliable. We can reconstruct what Xenophon said. We have a lot of gaps and places where we're just not sure what he said, but we really have a good sense overall of what he said with manuscripts that come 1,700 years later. You see this comparison? It's really, if somebody wants to compare the New Testament or talk about the number of copies or the age of these manuscripts, just do the comparisons with ancient literature and they become a laughing stock. So, the date of the New Testament manuscripts, I didn't give you this slide yet. I showed you the slide of through the centuries, but I want to tell you about the oldest manuscript of the New Testament, at least when it was first discovered in 1934. This is P-52. It's not the next development in the P-51 Mustang in World War II. This was actually the title, the number given to a New Testament papyrus, and it was number 52 because 51 had been published prior to this time. In the year 1844, Ferdinand Christian Bauer wrote in the Tübinger Jahrbuch at the University of Tübingen that the date of John's Gospel should be no earlier than A.D. 160. And his date that he preferred was 170. If that were true, then what business do we have saying John really wrote anything that's true history about Jesus? Still, it's a far better thing than we have for most biographers of the Roman emperors and others. Sometimes those come, the first biographer comes 300 or 400 years later, and then the copies come 1,000 years after that. But 1844, Bauer, who applied Hegelian dialectic to the New Testament, came to this decision. What is Hegelian dialectic? Well, if you are the parent of a teenage girl, I'll give this as an illustration. You all know Hegelian dialectic in this way. There's a thesis. The thesis is, you will not get tattoos on your ankle. The antithesis, yes, I will, Dad. And then the synthesis, she did it anyway. So that's actually not an example of the Hegelian dialectic because that's a rebellious daughter. But you understand the principle. We use thesis, antithesis, synthesis all the time. Bauer used that with the New Testament. He said, the Gospel of John partakes of certain Jewish elements we find in some of the New Testament books and certain Gentile elements that we see in Paul's writings. And consequently, it is the latest pinnacle, the final pinnacle of New Testament teaching where it disagrees with all the stuff came earlier. Well, 90 years after this, a man by the name of C.H. Roberts was studying papyri at Manchester University in England. And his predecessor, who became the head librarian at the British Museum, left a shoebox full of papyrus scraps that he had not gotten through. The very first one Roberts looks at is this papyrus. Now, it's about the size of a credit card. It's got writing on both the front and the back. And Roberts sent pictures of this to the three leading paleographers, those who date ancient manuscripts in the British world, not in, in the entire European world. All three said this manuscript should be dated no earlier than 100, no later than 150. Roberts compared this to dated manuscripts. Well, you actually have the date in the manuscript, and you see how letters are written. And if you were to look at a manuscript whose letters look like the Declaration of Independence, that final S, those kinds of things, you'd say, this was not written in the 21st century or the 20th, probably not even the 19th. It goes back farther. We recognize that. And letters change over time. So Roberts felt this manuscript is sometime between 100 and 150. The oldest dated manuscript that was the actual closest manuscript to the look of this was A.D. 94. The second closest was A.D. 152. So he did a pretty conservative bracketing on this. Now, since that time in recent years, the date range has been expanded. But let's say even if it's 125 to 175, still, this is a very early manuscript. Now, I was taught, I grew up in Newport Beach, California. You may not like it because it's California, but the education was pretty good. And I was taught that, generally speaking, copies of a manuscript are not made before the original of the manuscript is made, generally speaking. Is that what you're taught here, too? Unless you're from Northern California. So, what Roberts' discovery did is it sent 2 tons of German scholarship to the flames. All this work done on the basis of philosophical constructs, not real history, was worthless. John's gospel all of a sudden became a valuable witness to who Jesus Christ was. And I want you to burn this into your cranium. What Roberts had was just an ounce of evidence versus tons of presumptions on the part of Bauer. An ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption. Evidence is what you have. One of the greatest attacks you're going to get by people on the reliability of the Bible is stuff that they've come up with out of their own noggin. They say, well, what about if this happened and this happened? You don't worry about speculations, because that's all they are, speculations. You say, what about the evidence? And if you're going to try to argue with somebody on the basis of it could have, would have, should have, something like that, rather than what's the most likely scenario of what happened, then you're wasting your time. You're casting your pearls before swine. Talk to them about the evidence. And we don't need much evidence to show that our faith is rock solid. So I also showed you this slide, Greek New Testament manuscripts, century by century, and how it compared with classical writings. And then I concluded the first lecture with, has the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times we don't know what it originally said? We showed that slide. Now, the bottom line, as time goes on, we're getting closer and closer to the original text. So our second question is, what kinds of textual variations are there? What kinds of variants? Well, over 99% make no difference at all. You can't translate them. They don't affect the text in any sense. For example, as I said before, the movable new. But now I'll give you a different example. Differences in spelling. I'm glad you caught that. I think the rest of you need to get some coffee. So, differences in spelling. You knew what I meant, and that's how you read the word, right? But I put the G before the N. So, now I'm going to expand this question for Greek geeks, and I wish that Gary could stay here. He had to go home. But a question for Greek geeks. How many ways are there to say John loves Mary in Greek? The items to consider, word order differences. You can put it in any word order you want. The article in front of proper names. There have been countless studies done on it's got strong comparisons, but they're not exact. The word "the" before a proper name. And so this Greek sentence, "John loves Mary," could be written out in Greek as "the John loves the Mary," or "John loves the Mary," or "the John loves Mary," or "John loves Mary." There's several different ways in which you could say "John loves Mary." It means the same thing. And I wrote my master's thesis on when the article does not occur in the Greek New Testament. They don't have an indefinite article, just the definite article. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on when it does occur. These two works will cure the most hopeless insomniac. They're very detailed. And yet, to this day, scholars are still debating what does "the" in front of a proper name really mean. Obviously, it's not that significant yet. And there's different ways to spell John as there are different ways to spell Mary. So here are the ways you can say "John loves Mary" in Greek. I have to write it in Greek, otherwise the English would just say "John loves Mary." Same verb for "loves" in each one of these words mean John and Mary, not different names, but different spellings. So there's 8 ways. 16. Now there's a few more, actually. 96 ways to say "John loves Mary" without changing the meaning in Greek. But it's not just 96. If there are certain conjunctions that are often untranslated, and there are plenty of those in Greek, now we have a few more ways. These are all different, I can assure you. 384 ways to say "John loves Mary" in Greek. And actually, that's not all the ways to do it, because other legitimate word orders would swell the number to over 500. And I thought about this. I did this work in 2014. It took me 8 hours to come up with those 384 ways. And I thought, I think I've proved my point. I know there's more ways, but I'm not sure how many. And you could do it with expanding the verb where instead of saying "loves," you say "is loving." It means the same thing in Koine Greek. That doubles all this to now over 500 ways. And if you use a different verb for "loves," remember this is the word that we translated as, the noun form is agape. You all know what agape is, love. Agapao, the verb, is the cognate to agape. That's the verb that's used all the way through. If we used a different verb for "loves," like phileo, that mushrooms the numbers to over 2,000. That's how many ways we could say "John loves Mary" in Greek. Now, this is why, if someone were to take the last 6 verses of Revelation and back translate them from English into Greek, you're going to miss. There's so many different ways to say something. I teach honors Greek at Dallas Seminary. It's Greek that is for students who come in either with a lot of Greek or have a strong desire. It goes down on the transcript just as Greek H, first-year Greek. We have full professors teaching first-year Greek at DTS. Honors Greek is first-year Greek on steroids. They learn over twice as many words as the other students do. And they have to compose in Greek, where I give them English sentences, and then I say, you write out what the Greek would say. Now, the answer sheet gets longer and longer and longer the further we go into the semester because of the different ways. And finally, I have to use, in Greek, I used kappa, tau, lambda, which is the Greek equivalent to etc. So I might give 20 different ways you could say this. I said, that doesn't even touch the surface. That's how many ways you can say these things in Greek. So when Ehrman says we could go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the text of the New Testament came to be changed, either accidentally or intentionally, the examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands. That's such an inflammatory statement. And he's talking about, for the most part, those readings that are not meaningful and viable. It's the 99.8% of the other variants. It's the 0.2% that are meaningful and viable. And that's a It's a high estimate, 0.2%. So if we can say John loves Mary over 1,000 times in Greek without changing the meaning, the number of textual variants is meaningless. What counts is the nature of these variants. So I showed you this chart already where it's not drawn to scale, but it's less than 0.1% of all textual variants are both meaningful and viable. Now, let me give you a few towards the end of this. Illustrations of meaningful and viable variants. Sorry about that. Start with Mark chapter 9, verse 29. And he said to them, that is, Jesus spoke to his disciples, this kind can only be cast out by prayer. Or did he say cast out by prayer and fasting? We got some significant manuscripts on either side. I'm inclined to think that Jesus ended his sentence with the word prayer, because scribes would be very inclined to add more restrictions and adding rules and regulations to who our Lord was. And so we get those kinds of things in the Bible on occasion where the scribes meddled with what it takes because the gospel is just too amazing. They couldn't have it quite the same. On the other hand, if this verse and fasting is authentic, if it goes back to the original, this would be the only place in the New Testament where it is implied that fasting is required of Christians for at least something, namely exorcisms. Now, I've been involved in a couple of exorcisms, and even though I think the shorter reading is correct, I hedged my bet. Wasn't quite sure. So I prayed, and I also fasted before I got involved in those. Good idea. So, does it affect orthodoxy? No, but it does affect orthopraxy. What is the right practice? This is, Don Carson said there's not a single place in the New Testament where the manuscripts affect either orthodoxy or orthopraxy. Well, this is one place, and there are some others. But still, this is a very significant problem. Does it rise to the occasion of being a doctrinal statement? Of course not. So let me give one of the most famous textual problems in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. You might not know the verse, but you know the last word in it. Let the one who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Just go on to the street. Go to the restaurant. Hey, waitress. I'm sorry, that's kind of politically incorrect word. Wait person, I guess, is what you say now. But you say to her, do you know what the Antichrist number is? Do you know what 666 represents? Oh, it represents the devil. It's evil. You know, this kind of thing. Everybody knows the number of the beast is 666. You don't have to be a Christian to know this. Whole movies are made with this number as part of the theme. Here's the problem. That's not found in all the manuscripts. In fact, our second most important Greek New Testament manuscript, Codex Ephraemia Rescriptus. So you remember that, David. It was a manuscript that was scraped over and then a scribe copied out text diagonal to the original many, many years later that made it very difficult but not impossible to read the undertext. And in that manuscript, early 5th century, around AD 400, our second most important Greek New Testament for the book of Revelation, often leading the charge with the wording that it has as authentic. It does not have 666 for the number of the beast. It has 616. I had the privilege of seeing this manuscript in the flesh when I visited the Bibliothèque Nationale in Paris. And they had this on their Grand Reserve. They said, nobody gets to look at the manuscripts on the Grand Reserve. And then the curator of Western manuscripts wrote back, I wanted to look at four of their manuscripts. And he said, well, nobody in general, but we'll allow you to come. He knew who I was. We had communicated before. So it was like Christmas Day in Paris in July for me. Spent 8 hours there looking at four manuscripts. Man, that was there's hardly anything more thrilling to me. Hardly. More thrilling to me than looking at these ancient manuscripts, especially the important ones. And I get to Revelation 13, 18, and as clear as day, it writes out 616, not 666. Okay, but that's just one manuscript. Well, Irenaeus in the second century said, I've looked at older manuscripts of the book of Revelation, and I can tell you that the original probably said 666 because the manuscripts that appear to be older have that number in it rather than 616. So it was a reading that he was familiar with and which he rejected on the basis of how old he thought a manuscript was. Until 1998, that's about all the evidence we had. Codex Ephraemia Rescriptus and the comment by Irenaeus, 2nd century. In 1998, 17 New Testament papyri were published that had been in Oxford University's papyrus collection. They've got over 500,000 papyrus documents that actually have writing on them, and they've published 1% of all of those, just a little bit over 1%. So, there's a whole lot more to go, and it usually takes someone a couple thousand hours or so to decipher one of these fragmentary manuscripts, single leaf at times, and get it published. So it's a dissertation to do each one of these fragments for an awful lot of them. That's why it's taking so slow to get these out there. So in 1998, these 17 manuscripts were published. One of them happened to be of the book of Revelation. It covered 9 chapters, starting in chapter 9, I think, and it just went on. And it was in 26 different pieces. They found all these fragments, they linked them together, realized where it was from. And it just so happens to have a postage stamp size fragment at Revelation 13:18. And what this papyrus says, and it's the oldest manuscript for that portion of Revelation 13, is the number of the beast is 616. Well, I had an opportunity to examine that also at Oxford University back in 2002. I looked at it under a magnifying glass. I looked at it under a microscope to absolutely make sure that it had not been meddled with, that this is what the original manuscript said. And that is true. That's what it said. So what we have then is Irenaeus talking about earlier manuscripts in the second century, and Ephraemia Rescriptus and P106, I think, is what this is. I can't remember exactly if it's 106 or 115. P115, that's what it is. These three witnesses tell me that 616 just might be the number of the beast. You know, I really honestly don't know. On Tuesdays when I wake up, I say, I think it's 616. Wednesdays, no, I think it's 666. You know, I'm the senior editor of the Net Bible, and I did most of the text critical notes. In my more carnal moments, I think maybe in the next edition we'll say the number of the beast is 616, just to mess up with people. That's not a good reason to put that in the text. Most scholars, even with all this evidence today, would say 666 is the number of the beast. 616 is his neighbor. He just lives a few doors down. You guys still aren't... I don't know what you're wrong with. That was my best joke. Sorry, let's just quit right now. My uncle said he was Fuller Seminary's first graduate to get a doctorate anywhere. He got his at University of Edinburgh. And he said, good grief, if it's 616, that's going to send 7 tons of dispensational literature to the flames. Well, the popular stuff, yeah, I think so. But... I don't know if it's 616 or 666. But here's what I do know. I have never read a doctrinal statement of a Bible college, a theological seminary, a denomination, or even a church that puts, we believe in the deity of Christ, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ, we really believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, we believe in Him paying for our sins on the cross, and we believe the number of the beast is 666. It may be important. It may be meaningful, and both regions are meaningful and viable. But it's not that important. It doesn't change any doctrine. changes some minor interpretations. So the third question, what theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? Well, Dan Brown also, in his little book, says, "My dear," Sir Lee Teabing declared, "until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal." What time in history is he thinking of? When Emperor Constantine was reigning. Constantine initiated, or was at the very beginning of the Council of Nicaea that was done in the summer of AD 325. And he was there at the beginning. He came in at the end, but he wasn't there during the whole conference. This was 320 priests and scholars who got together from all over the world to have a universal council, make some declarations. They came up with some rules of piety, but they also were there to discuss the deity of Christ. Now, all of them believed, all 320 believed Jesus is more than a man. Only two of them did not embrace the full deity of Jesus Christ. Dan Brown talks about the Council of Nicaea. He's saying Constantine invented the deity of Christ. That nothing could be further from the truth. And then he talked about the vote. He doesn't give specifics, but he says, and those who got out voted, well, the vote was actually pretty close. 318-2 is not a close vote. He won't give you the numbers because he knows he's exaggerated. An ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption. So let me give you an ounce of evidence. This is P66, written, we think, about AD 200, maybe a little earlier, maybe a little later, but before the time of Constantine. This is almost a complete codex of the Gospel of John. And I'm showing you the first page of this gospel. And it starts out by saying, Evangelion kata Ioannes, so the gospel according to John. Now read along with me in the first verse up there, if you would, where it says, En arche en halagas, kai halagas, en prostantha an, kai thaos en halagas. Well, since Dan Brown is right that Constantine invented the deity of Christ, then P66 cannot be affirming the deity of Christ. Because it's earlier, 100 years, 125 years older than Council of Nicaea. So how would I translate that verse? Let's see. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You've never heard that before in your translation, so, because we've corrupted the text, right? Every single manuscript of John's Gospel, no matter the date or the language, says virtually the same thing in John 1:1, and it has a couple words that are different, but not regarding the deity of Christ. Jesus is unequivocally called God here. Even the great liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann said John 1:1 is indisputable. Jesus is called God in John 1:1. Now the same in terms of these manuscripts and how much they support these fundamental Bible doctrines. The same can be said for the major passages that affirm Christ's deity, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his death on a cross, his bodily resurrection, and his second coming, among many others. And there's not a single variant that contradicts this. That's a pretty strong statement. In other words, Our doctrines are secure. So, let me wrap up with this. Has the essence of the Christian faith been corrupted by the scribes? I'll conclude with just a couple of quotations. Sir Frederick Kenyon was that librarian at Manchester University who then went to become the head curator at the British Museum in 1934 when C.H. Roberts went to Manchester to take his place and published P52. But Sir Frederick Kenyon wrote this about the Christian faith in the manuscripts. He worked extensively in the manuscripts. He was the one who published the images, the photographs of these early papyri that we have now published, P45, 46, and 47. And just by looking at the comparison of the photographs of his work 90 years ago and ours, it's embarrassing. I'm not sure how he could read the whole thing as well as he did. But as I said, with new photographs, we're seeing thousands of differences actually per manuscript from what has been published before. But he said, the general result of all these discoveries and all this study about the whole New Testament and the manuscripts is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures. And this is a very important statement. And our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God. That's a great statement. We have in our hands in substantial integrity, not in absolute integrity, the veritable Word of God. What he's saying essentially is, there may be a few places that are minor, very minor, where there's some differences, but they're few and far between. We know what the Bible said exactly in the vast majority of places. And in a few places where the particulars are that don't affect doctrine at all, we're not exactly sure. Bart Ehrman was asked if he were to be put in a room with Bruce Metzger, his mentor who was an evangelical till the day he died, and they could not come out until both of them had the same Greek New Testament. You would think they had thousands of differences among them. The way Bart Ehrman tries to suggest that there's all these differences, we don't know what it was. Bruce Metzger was pretty certain he knew what the original was. And Ehrman said, well, in reality, I think there would be about 50 differences in our Greek New Testament. 50! In an 800-page Greek New Testament, 50 differences. Out of 138,162 words. Now, let me conclude with this. If you've seen Mark Ehrman's hardback, Misquoting Jesus, published for the first 6 months after he wrote it in, I think it was October 2005, that's not the edition to buy. Get the paperback edition that was added after those 6 months, and it was added, there was an additional appendix added to this. You'll see it by the gray edges on the pages that shows you're in the appendix. And this is page 252. This is important to get this information right. You can go to Half Price Books and probably pick one of these up for $5, $10, something like that. So the editors of this book, the way they read what Ehrman said was that he was claiming that major doctrines had to be tossed out. He was claiming that the same kind of thing that M.M. al-Azami was claiming about the deity of Christ being invented in the 4th century. So here's the question. Why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy? Notice, they did not ask, do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy? That's what they already thought he did believe. So it's, why do you believe? This is just a summary of his views. Sorry about that. I keep getting too close to the mic. Why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts? When it was asked this way, point blank, why do you believe this? Here's what Ehrman had to say. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. The same Bart Ehrman, who has led hundreds of thousands, if not millions of college kids away from the faith, when he was asked this point blank, he said, okay, well, really, these doctrines are not affected. What is affected is the frequency in which these doctrines are affirmed. But there aren't places where they are disaffirmed or where there's disagreement with them. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it either says, God was manifested in the flesh, as we have in the King James Bible, or who was manifested in the flesh. It's the difference of a single letter because the who is spelled with an O-S, omicron sigma, and God is spelled with a theta, sigma. And the difference between an omicron or an O and a theta is there's a line, a vertical line in the middle of the theta. And it's an abbreviation for God, but that's how it was written. Hos versus theta sigma. One line in the middle of that O, that's the only difference. And so the oldest manuscripts, the best witnesses, have who was manifest in the flesh. And that's the kind of thing that Ehrman was referring to. But here's the point. Is this the only place that affirms the deity of Christ? I think who was manifest in the flesh is the right reading. That's the original wording. But there are tons of places that speak of the deity of Christ in unequivocal terms. So we may have lost a passage, but we've also gained others when the Greek text is translated the right way and then some verses where it's affirmed. Don Carson even had a chart in one of his little books about the King James only debate where he showed modern translation after modern translation and picked about a dozen places whether they affirmed the deity of Christ or not. And he compared it to the King James. And all but one of those modern translations had more affirmation of the deity of Christ than the King James. Only one of them did not have more. In fact, it had none. It was called the New World Translation by this great Christian group, Jehovah's Witnesses, sub-Christian group. They didn't translate. They decided wherever we speak of the deity, wherever the New Testament speaks of the deity of Christ, we're just going to change the wording so it doesn't. They never wanted to affirm that. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. This is really important. So let me conclude with an unnatural segue. Polar bear attacks a man in Canada and bystanders do nothing. The media did not even report this incident. It must be a liberal media because they didn't do it. I'm not sure why, but that's what I'll claim. Okay. Now you've just had a nice big snack, maybe a lunch. So this might be a little bit too upsetting for you to see, but I want you to literally close your eyes right now and think about what a polar bear attacking a man would look like. It's a little bit gruesome. If you're younger, you may not want to see it when you open your eyes. Okay. Go ahead and open your eyes. That's a polar bear attacking a man. I don't know if it was Canada or Alaska, but wow. When you think of the attacks on the Bible, these thousands of variants waiting for copies of copies of copies, basic doctrines getting jeopardized, they are like this baby polar bear attacking a man. What happens to him? Well, he might get a thread or two messed up in his 501 blues, but he's okay. That's what the attacks are really like. And they're blowing it all out of proportion with great exaggeration where what we have on our side is the evidence. Do we have a text? Do we have a New Testament that we can trust? And I would say, absolutely, in substantial integrity, this is the veritable Word of God. You can take it to the bank.